We're going to focus in this morning on verses 5 through 11, but I'd like to read for us our passage, the second half of the passage, starting at verse 3, where we left off last week. Hear the word of the Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To God be the glory. Glenda and her husband were out on the boat. They were about 2 miles off the coast of Florida, enjoying the day. As they were there, Glenda looked and decided and said to Robert, "It's time. The water is just perfect." She took her spear, jumped in the water, and said she was going spear fishing. As she was out in the water, 2 miles off the coast and now off the boat, after a time, because of the current, she turned around and realized she was some 200 yards away from the boat. She did her best to get the attention of her husband, and finally he got it, and he locked in on her, and instinctively, because he was a really strong swimmer, he dove off of the boat to go after Glenda. By the time he reached her and grabbed her, being an expert swimmer, though nonetheless the current was ripping, they turned around and realized they were some 300 yards from the boat, and he realized there was no way that he was going to be able to swim against the current, holding her up above the water and making their way back to the boat. So he looked at his wife and said these words, "Tread water, I'll be back." He started to swim against the current as hard as he could, and 6 hours later, he reached the boat, climbed in exhausted, and realized by now his wife was nowhere to be seen. He did a little bit of maneuvering around, seeing if he could find her, and now darkness was coming down over the landscape. He turned around and he went to shore, called for help. They did some searching but could not find Glenda. He went back to his hotel, and the owner of the hotel said, "Listen, tomorrow morning I want to go with you," because he knew the currents of the water and what the patterns of the water do. So the next morning they set out very early. They got to the point, 2 miles, where they had dropped Glenda, and he said, "Okay, let's go." And he took them on a path. 20 miles later, they found Glenda alive. Now, why do I tell you that story? I tell you that story to tell you this, to remind you that we have no luxuries as a Christian to merely claim the grace of God and the blood of Jesus Christ and then sit in a lounge chair of luxury and tread water until Christ returns. Because if that is the habit of your Christian life, you need to hear this text this morning, because it may very well be what you think is authentic is not. In fact, we make no progress. While they're getting that, let's continue to focus on the power that we have for the Christian life to energize us as we're transformed by Christ. Now, I want to be very clear this morning that where we're headed today, and depending on how far we get, especially for you see, unless you are rightly powered by the Spirit and these promises like we looked at last week and the grace of God and His peace being multiplied to you, everything that you do of what we might call good works is mere vanity, and it does nothing. But when we are rightly powered, what we saw last week is that we have been given by His divine power everything that is necessary for life and godliness. And the Christian life is not a matter of just passivity and floating and drifting in the world. In fact, quite the opposite. The Bible is pretty vivid in the description of the Christian life. It's a race. It's a battle. It's a calling to which we're soldiers in this endeavor. We're to agonize the good agony, or fight the good fight. We're to strive, we're to endeavor, we're to be fixed and determined as we're going in this race. We're called to be killing sin, to go to war against sin by the Spirit. We're to be on guard, we're to be vigilant, we're to be cautious as we walk in this world that is filled with all kinds of vile and darkness and insidiousness. And it takes no effort to drift. And 2 Peter is going to make that clear to us. And far from drifting, we're to be vigilant in the power that's afforded to us by the Spirit and God's promises as we strive forward to Christ's likeness. So this morning, this is kind of be our emphasis as we look at these verses, is that I want us to see that this striving to which we are called to in this passage that we just read toward Christ's likeness is worth every bit of the effort that we put in. This striving toward Christ-likeness is worth all the effort. Go ahead, Micah, put that up if you would. And what we're going to see this morning is that it's a rigorous striving, and there's a reason for why we're called to this, and there's a great reward for those who are in this. So first, let's take a look at the rigorous battle. What is the nature of the battle that we're in? We've seen the enemy, and the truth is, oftentimes it's who? Ourselves. And 2 Peter chapter 1 is going to move from the introduction where he led us to make it very clear that we all possess a faith of equal standing or worth or value. It's precious. All of us, verses 1 and 2, have a preciousness about this faith to which we're called, but we've got to see it's by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's who we're resting in, and there's a rigor and a battle of reminding ourselves that we continually need to rest in His righteousness, not our own. And it's in Him, in this, we find in verse 2 from last week, that God's grace and peace are being multiplied or actively filling up through the knowledge of God and of Jesus, our Lord. So this grace is actively working. It's not just calling us and sitting us and now drift in the world. It is actively moving and filling and abounding up and multiplying to us so that we're powered and spurred on further for the glory of God as we give Him the praise for everything that is happening in us. And then verses 3 and 4 showed us that His divine power has given to us everything. It's granted everything that we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. And verse 4, just by way of reminder, by which He's granted to us His very precious and great promises, so that through them we become partakers of the divine nature, since we have escaped from the corruption that's in this world. And that's what the key, that last part, having escaped the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desires, that no longer defines us. We're not just kind of floating and kind of putting up with all of that until Christ returns. Yes, we are absolutely waiting for Christ returns, but we are striving and endeavoring and battling and moving and straining toward the prize to which he's called us. That's just pictures of how the New Testament describes the Christian walk. Now, notice then this battle that we're in. Having escaped from this world because of its sinful desires, now implying that we ought to be different. This is why the world shouts when they see a Christian stumble. Oh, they are quick to call out, see how hypocritical you are. Look, another Christian fell. Why? Because at the very least, there's an expectation. You know what? If you're claiming to be God's, you should be godly. That's just a natural extension. If you claim to be of Christ, you should be a Christian. You should be a little Christ, right? You should look like him. Now, I don't think that they understand grace, and I don't think they understand the gospel, and they're just looking from a very legalistic in their own way and a very judgmental perspective, even though they claim that we're the ones who are judgmental. The world is full of judgmentalism in all kinds of different flavors. But whether believe or not, there's an expectation that indeed the ones who follow God should indeed be godly. And that's a little bit of how Peter describes this rigorous battle in verses 5 through 7. Notice, he says, verse 5, for this very reason, this points back, because we have escaped this corruption that is in this world because of sinful desire, for this very reason, because of that newness, because of that transformation that is ours. Now, again, this is not works in order to be saved, but what he's going to do is describe exactly what James says, works that happen because we are saved. Or a salvation that shows itself in the evidences of the works that God is producing in us. Now, but notice what he says. Make every effort to supplement your faith. And it's in that. In fact, really verses 5 through 7 is controlled by a single imperative or a command. And it looks like the command is this, to make every effort. But actually, that make every effort is, it's built on a way to show the means by which or show how the imperative or the command is brought forth. In other words, it's really a participle, and it says, making all diligence, or having all diligence. In other words, this is kind of the how of how we're to approach the command, and that word diligence means with great haste, or a sense of acute awareness, or having an immediacy about it. In other words, we don't just float. We're not indifferent to what God calls us to. We have this acute awareness of what God desires for us to be about. And so we're making every effort. We're having great diligence or doing our best to bring in beside or to exhibit these things to supplement. And that word to supplement actually is the command. That's the command that he gives. In other words, really a better way to say this would be the word furnish your faith. In other words, our lives are the temple of the living God, and we should be furnishing this faith that he gives to us so that it works itself toward the goal. Now, this word supplement, and the reason why I use supply or furnish, it's used in a variety of different places throughout the New Testament. In Galatians 5:3, it tells us that God supplies the Holy Spirit, or he's the one who furnishes the Holy Spirit. Same word. In 2 Corinthians 9:10, we're told God is the one who supplies or furnishes the seed to the sower. In Colossians 2:19, we see the same word, from whom the whole body is nourished. The word there is actually nourished in the ESV. So this idea of furnishing has a nourishment about it that is actively at work in the thing that is moving. So he nourishes and knits the body together. Then we find it here in 2 Peter 1:5, but we're also going to encounter it down at the end of our passage today in verse 11, where it says God is going to richly supply or provide an entrance into his kingdom, or Christ is going to. So we'll talk more about that one, but the idea here is the rigorous battle that we're in is now kind of defined for us. It is a rigorousness or a striving or a diligence to furnish and to be on guard about how we are living out this hope that we're professing. Because notice what he says. He gives a string of different things in the next, or virtues following this. Notice the first one is faith. Make sure that you're furnishing your faith. Now, I think that that's a coming to understanding of who Christ is, not proving by our works our faith, but rather a faith that is personal and trusting and resting in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He says, make sure this faith that is given to us is furnished with virtue. Interesting. And then he moves from virtue, which virtue is, it's kind of a morality about us, or a rightness, a goodness or an uprightness about us. And he says to virtue, make sure you furnish knowledge. Knowledge, which is kind of a special kind that relates to a high character to which we are called. And to these, faith, which is furnished with virtue and knowledge, he says, make sure to knowledge you furnish what? Self-control. What is that? Well, self-control is a temperance about you. I don't know how you're doing in that area. I can tell you that this week has been a good way for me to kind of examine myself and to see, as the spectrum people left that line in my yard that I didn't give them permission to cut through my front yard to lay down, and then they just kind of abandoned it in my yard, and I had to get on the phone and try to have them come out and remove it. There was some self-control, and I'm doing it kind of quick, and you might think, that's it? Well, yeah, but there's a whole other story to it. But nonetheless, as the rigors of life come at you, how do you display yourself? Is there a self-control? Is there a temperance? Do you just kind of explode? Now notice, to self-control, we're to furnish what? Perseverance. That's a great word. That's not exactly the macrothumia, the patience that we have with one another. It's a different, little bit different kind of patience. It's a hupomeno, or it's a holding up or remaining under. In other words, it is, as the tensions come, you're self-controlled because there is this perseverance, there is this steadfastness about your trust in Christ, who has brought you to this place to lead you through it. And then, of course, to that steadfastness, there's a godliness or a piety or devotion to which should be furnished brotherly love. That brotherly love is Philadelphian. Really, I think he's talking about there should be a love for the fellowship, the brotherhood, if you will. Some of you remember way back in, way long ago, Southern Baptist days, where we had the brotherhood. That's a description of the fellowship of the faith. And to that, the final end of the chain that he leads us through is what? To brotherly love. Love. That love, by the way, is a love that we are to have for God and for each other and even our enemies. It's a love that is generous and kind, concerned about others, and devoted to God's mission and his agenda. But I don't think what Peter is doing here is giving us a string of things and saying, okay, if you're in the faith, now here's what I want you to work on first. And then once you get that down, make sure you work on this. That's not the point of what he's doing here. In fact, the truth is, I did kind of want to pause because I think these words are important, but he could have used other things, and some of these really overlap. For example, if you go to 1 Corinthians 13, it says, love endures how much? All things. Same word for endures is the root word that we have here for perseverance. So there's some overlap. I think really what Peter is doing here is he's starting with faith and he's showing you the end goal. He's using a device that would have been common to that day, and he's trying to get you to agree. All right, yeah, we start with faith and there should be this difference in our lives, and the end result should be we ought to be loving. And he's trying to get us to that point. And here's why. I think he's agreeing with what Paul says in Galatians, that circumcision or uncircumcision matters nothing. What matters is faith working itself through love. Turn to 1 Corinthians 13. What's it say? If I speak with the tongues of the men and of angels, but yet have not love, I am what? A clanging cymbal, right? Just a gong, just a sound. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all the mysteries and all knowledge, and yet I have not love, even though I have a faith that can move mountains, but I have no love, I am nothing. And if I go at the works and give away all that I have and deliver my body up to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. I think this is why Jesus said, at the end of the day, they will know that you are my disciples by your what? Your love for one another. He's starting with faith and showing that love is the end result of our faith. Because love is what's undergirding so much of all of these virtues that he led us through. Let me ask you a question. The people closest to you, how would they describe you? Like this? He's a man of faith, and he is loving in what he says and does. She doesn't just react. She takes great care to make sure that the words that she gives builds and doesn't tear down. Because love controls. You say, and you know, which would you rather be, right or loving? You might say, whoa, time out. That's a trick question. I want to be both, right? But we're supposed to speak the truth in what? Love. Now you can see why this is a rigorous battle, right? Because this is difficult. This is not easy. And the truth is, none of this, hold on, no, go back to the, yeah. None of this is just stuff that we do on our own, because the commands that God gives to us, he gives us the power to accomplish. That's why last week we saw he, through his divine power, has given to us everything that is necessary for life and this, godliness. He's given us the power for this. This is a divine work in us. And this is why we need one another to come alongside of us and look at our blind spots and to encourage us and work us and help us as we strive and make every effort to furnish with diligence our faith toward love in this dark and desperately wicked world. Is everything that you say marked and shaped by love? Is every reaction that you have tempered by love? Do you always make your point in conversation about people or with people? Do you always make your point at the expense of love or guided by love? Do you react and speak or take time to consider lovingly, humbly, and patiently what you're about to say about somebody else? Paul David Tripp, in a little book I'm reading, we had it on the table, Reactivity, Gospel, How the Gospel Transforms Our Reactions. He says this, I think he's right, theology properly understood and lived will never produce meanness, misogyny, disrespect, mockery, or cruelty of any kind, ever. It produces the opposite. That's the battle that we're in. And so we are to be increasingly, not to be saved, but because we are Christ's. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it this way. It costs something to be a real Christian. According to the standard of the Bible, there are enemies to be overcome, battles to be fought, sacrifices to be made, an Egypt to be forsaken, a wilderness to be passed through, a cross to be carried, a race to be run. Conversion is not putting a person in an armchair and taking them easily to heaven. It's the beginning of a mighty conflict in which it costs much. Jacob Ryle describes this rigorous battle similarly. He says, the true Christian is called to be a soldier and must behave as such from the day of his conversion to the day of his death. He's not meant to live a life of religious ease, indolence, and security. He must never imagine for a moment that he can sleep and doze along the way to heaven, like one traveling in an easy carriage. If he takes his standard of Christianity from the children of the world, he may be content with such notions, but he will find no countenance from them in the Word of God. If the Bible is the rule of his faith and practice, he will find his course laid down very plainly in this matter. He must fight. And what's the fight that we're to be in? This is it. Moving our faith to love with these virtues in the middle, increasingly on display so that we are being shaped in Christ-likeness. Now, if that's the battle, we're ready now to see why we battle in such a way. And notice in verses 8 and 9, he gives to us really clear and very concise words about that this battle is a matter of spiritual growth and the evidence of life and the power of God on display in us. Notice verses 8 and 9. About the reason for the battle. Notice verse 8 and verse 9 start with a little word for, or you could say because. For, if these qualities, what qualities? That faith working its way through love with all of these virtues. If these qualities are yours and are yours and are what? Increasing. In other words, every believer is expected to look like what Peter just told us we ought to look like. And we should never get to the point where we say, Calgon, take me away. I have arrived. We haven't. Because we will be in this battle continually until such a time as we've been justified, we're being sanctified, until finally Christ comes and we're glorified. Then the battle will be over. Praise be to God. Amen. But until that day, it should be the tenor and the character and the quality of all of us, and it should be increasing in us. And notice what he says. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, here's what they do. They keep you from being two things. What? Ineffective. That's a great word. It's kind of the word works with an ah on front of it. It's a word that they used for people who were kind of idle down in the marketplace. Instead of working, they were just kind of busybodying their way through the marketplace and kind of ignoring their responsibilities for the day. He says, These qualities will keep you from looking like that, just kind of meandering about through your day, ineffective and unfruitful in what? In the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This goes back to verse 2. How is it that grace and peace are multiplied to us? Do you remember? Take a look in your Bible. What's it say? May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the what? The what? The knowledge of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, right? In other words, there's a little bit of a circularness to this. He is multiplying this to us, and as we are striving and endeavoring in this matter, guess what? This knowledge and this grace and this peace are being multiplied to us. And here we're told, because if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and fruitful in the use of, I think, the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, this battle has a purpose to bring about the very purpose that God has called us and why he's multiplying in us grace and peace. In other words, like my little thing here, we have to be properly powered and plugged in, right? I mean, imagine you have a power outage and you decide, this is a great time to get at that honey-do list that I haven't been doing. And so you start plugging things in and you start trying to work. One problem, it doesn't matter where you go in the house and try to plug something in, what's going to happen? What? Nothing, because why? There's no power to the house. But what Peter is telling us is this, is that we have all the power through the Spirit and this conversion, this regeneration that he's brought to us. We've escaped. We've partaken of the divine nature, escaped the corruption that's in this world. And now we have everything that we need for life and godliness. He's powered us for us. So now, the very thing to which he calls, he powers us to do, and he makes it possible for us to do exactly what Paul said, right? To work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is him who works so powerfully in us, right? Now we can go at it. Now we can go to war against sin, knowing that the Spirit is going to be leading us and guiding us in that endeavor. So far from the cul-de-sac of spiritual power that just works and drops in us, what he's trying to do is make us effective and fruitful and raise up in us a harvest of righteousness, because actually we're not just plugging things in and doing things, we're actually the conduit that God's using, plugging us to him and using his grace and peace multiplied to us, flowing through to us to other believers and encouraging them in the same process. That's a picture of the Christian life. That's why we're at this battle and we're helping one another in this rigorous battle. And notice, he says next, verse 9, for whoever lacks these qualities, and I don't know why, all the English versions for some reason, I think except for the NASB, have these flip-flop, are so nearsighted that he's blind. In the Greek, it's actually, for if you lack these qualities, you're so blind that you are nearsighted. In other words, if you lack these qualities and you're just kind of drifting and you think that you can drift in the Christian life, you're blind and you're just kind of like this. You're so myopic that you have no clue about the rest of what God has for you. I think that's the picture that he's using here. Because you're just focusing in and you've forgotten that you're cleansed from former sins. This points back to verses 1 and 2. We all have a precious, equal faith. And then this grace and peace is multiplying to us in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. And verse 4, because of these great promises, we have escaped the corruption in this world because of sinful desires. In other words, he's telling us what this looks like. Yesterday, oh, it never fails. Spurgeon is always just kind of, by God's providence, anticipating where I am. And this was his devotion from yesterday. This is why we read Psalm 97 earlier, because we need to be in this battle. And the reason is because this is what God has positioned us to with his Spirit and the deposit that he's given to us. And listen to what Spurgeon says. You have good reason. This is built off of Psalm 97, where he says, "Hear, you that love the Lord, hate evil." You have good reason to hate evil. For only consider what harm it has already done to you, or what a world of mischief sin has brought into your heart. Think about it. Sin blinded us so much that we couldn't see the beauty of Jesus Christ. Next, he says, it made us so deaf that we couldn't hear the Redeemer's tender invitations to us. We should hate evil. Sin turned our feet into a way of death and poured poison into the very fountain of our being, and it tainted our hearts, and it made deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But then he says this, oh, what a creature you were when evil had done its utmost with thee before divine grace interposed. You were an heir of wrath, even as others. You ran with the multitude to do evil, and such were all of us. But Paul reminds us, he says, you are washed, and you're sanctified. And you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. And so we have good reason indeed to hate evil when we look back and trace its deadly workings. Such mischief did evil do to us that our souls would have been lost had not the omnipotent love interfered to redeem us in the way that he did. Even now, it's an active enemy ever watching to do us hurt and to drag us to perdition. Because why? Because exactly what we're talking about. We're in this battle that we have been positioned to be in by God's grace. And so he ends it this way. O Christian, unless you desire trouble, if you would strew your path with thorns and plant nestles in your path, pillow, then neglect to hate evil. But if you would live a happy life and die a peaceful death, then walk in all the ways of holiness, hating evil, even unto the end. If you truly love your Savior and would honor him, then hate evil. Be about this battle. Because we've been redeemed. We've been positioned for this very thing. We've been empowered for this very thing. And so, with that, now we're ready to see the end of this passage, the reward for those who go to battle. And here it is. This is kind of the so what of the passage. Notice verse 10 and 11. It offers the reward, or really the chief concern that comes with a great reward. Notice verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent, reaching back up to where we started in verse 5. Have this haste about you. Don't have an indifference about this. Don't go away thinking, it doesn't matter. I'm just going to ease my way into heaven. No, if that's you, then what you're showing is that you might not really have a genuineness about your confession, or the Spirit really needs to work in your heart. And notice what he says. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling. Be diligent to make certain your calling, back to verse 3, and your election. In other words, what did we do to deserve this hope that we have in us? The answer is nothing, right? But the way we confirm it is not coming and singing great songs. That's part of it, but that's like the least of it. is that we go to war and we make every effort to furnish our faith with virtue and virtue with knowledge and knowledge with self-control and self-control with perseverance and perseverance with godliness and godliness with a brotherly affection, because all of that is working our faith toward love, to where God wants us to get. And we should have a great humility and see the need for the battle because of this calling and this election that we have. And it's not because we're so special and we're better. We have a faith that is of equal standing with all the brothers. It's not better in quality. And so the one who practices these things, he says, as we're diligent to make our calling and election sure, very similar to what Paul says, prove this day, examine yourself if you're in the faith. Put yourself to the test, examine yourself. What's the test? Here it is. It's like Peter is giving us the test, the litmus test. The one who practices these qualities will never what? Fall. That word doesn't mean he's not talking about a works-based salvation. He's not saying, hey, do these things so that you can be saved. Just the exact opposite. I hope I'm being clear enough on that. We work because we are saved. We're in this battle because we see that God has positioned us for his glory in this endeavor, in this striving. But he's also not talking about a perfection. This word fall is kind of a stumbling or, you know, kind of a wandering about. No, there's a confidence in the way that we walk. We will have certainty about each step. Why? Because it's being informed by God's word. We're being led by the Spirit as we're in this battle. We're confirming that indeed, if we have faith, it's because God is the one who did the work from ages past and has brought us to himself. And now we love, you know why? Because he first loved us. We love him and we love others. We love our enemies because that's the way he loved us. And so we're relying on God's power to accomplish his work in us as we go to war by the Spirit in order to bring about this faith that works itself toward love. And notice what a glorious promise that this passage ends with. As we make great diligence to do this, notice what's happening on the other side. Look at verse 11. This is amazing. For in this way, the connection is there will be richly supplied or furnished for you, what? An entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is so unique. In other words, what Peter is saying is, yep, God has a kingdom, and guess what? It's not that Jesus has another kingdom. They're one and the same, because normally in the New Testament, it's the kingdom of God. But here we're seeing God's kingdom is also Christ's kingdom, and he is richly providing for us. I love this. Listen to this. Not only an entrance, but really a welcome into his kingdom. You know why he can do that? Because he's the one who supplied to us everything we need for life and godliness, right? And so you can be sure if you have come to God through Jesus Christ, one day as he calls us home, you know who's going to be there to welcome you into his kingdom? The King of glory himself, Jesus. And he's going to look at us and say, brother, sister, welcome. Come in. Come to the rest that has been granted for you from before the foundation of the world that I have made so that where I am, you can be with me, just like we saw in the Gospel of John. And so because we know that this is our lot and this is where we're headed, you know what we do? We strive forward. We fix our eyes. We press on. We go at the war. We stay at it. We don't get content. We don't say, well, you know, it's just my personality. We don't have anything to do with divisive people because we know, you know what? There's a disconnect in this and their heart. Either they're not genuine or they need to get at this. And so we come alongside them and we speak the truth in love for them. But this is the glorious moment that all of us are looking for. And this is where he's saying the chief concern really isn't what reward are you going to get, but will you have an entrance? Will you have a welcome? And how is it that we get this welcome? Well, We understand why we're in the battle. And we're in the battle. And these things are increasingly ours. And this is why the New Testament is clear. Those who persevere until the end will be richly rewarded with the crown of what? Life. Is this your hope? If not, I would say today, rest, repent, and turn to Jesus and find life in Him. If you've done that, I would say, next, go to war. Be led by the Spirit. And if you're led by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And trust that you have everything you need to bring about the very things that God has commanded us to, and the life that He is trying to raise us and cultivate in us in Christ Jesus. And so let's press on, brothers and sisters. Let's go at it together. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we praise You and we thank You for this hope that is ours. And Father, we thank You that this is not the end of the story in this letter. There will be so much more. It's going to get better as we go. But Father, we praise You that unlike the law that focused on how we were to live, but yet provided no power to it. Here, You show us not only how You desire for us to live, but You give us the power. You transform us so that we are in a new nature and have everything that we need to accomplish the very commands that You've called us to. And Father, I pray that even this week, as we go at this and as we're reminded of this through the week, we might be more sweeter as people. For no other reason than that we are resting in Christ, and we see that Your desire is that our faith would be working through love. And so, Father, we yearn to be like Your Son. Would You move and work in such a way and bring people surrounded around us so that we might see the way we use our tongue and our lips and our hands and our feet and our minds differently. Not because we're trying to dazzle You and win Your approval. Quite the contrary, Father. We are humbled that we are even provided this entrance into this eternal kingdom. Father, we come with great humility, seeking and asking that You might shape us as Your sheep so that we might be lights and salt in a dark and broken and ruined world, so that others might hear and see the gloriousness, and we might be effective and fruitful in declaring Your praise. Father, move for Your glory now. In Jesus' name, amen.